This is a new system we're trying out. How do we sound?
Good.
There's a new speaker microphone thing here in the middle of the table. We're trying it out. All right. I believe we ended. We're going to be at chapter 517. We used to talk about salt and light last week. Does that sound right?
Yes.
So just an introductory comment I wanted to make to start. I don't want to spend too much time going back to it, but if you remember in Exodus, Moses goes up and he gets the Ten Commandments. And then if you follow the book from there out, there is some narrative of the story, but there is chapter after chapter after chapter of what? Who remembers? Well, while that's going, well, not while it's going on, I guess, part of that, there are very lengthy commandments, chapters of commandments, chapters of instructions. In other words, you get the short version of it, you get the Ten Commandments, and then you get all the detail about how to handle things on the Sabbath, what you can do with it, but all detail. In other words, it's really elaborated. So one of the things you're going to see in Matthew, we talked about this image of Jesus going up the mountain like a new Moses. He gives a new version of the law. Now we're going to see how Jesus is going to expand upon what he's already said in what was his sort of corresponding part to the commandments, the Beatitudes. And now we're going to see how he's going to teach us how to apply that. In other words, it's not, we always think in terms of the Beatitudes, we hear them separately. They weren't given to us separately. It was part of a long treatise that is now going to continue. So all that to say, keep your eye and your mind on the Beatitudes as we go forward, because you're going to see, hopefully, the connection and how Jesus is going to tell us really how this all plays out. Make sense? All right. Would somebody volunteer to read for us? Let's tackle 17 through 20. Go ahead, Maria.
Nobody volunteers. Okay.
You looked up first. I got your eye.
Okay. Righteousness, the law fulfilled. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass through the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right. These four verses, I think, are some of the most important verses of the entire New Testament. Why would I consider these so important and vital? Any guesses?
Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law and not to change it. That's very important.
Yeah. So that key, that he's coming to fulfill it, not abolish it, is a really key understanding. Now, it might sound like it's a simple concept. It's not simple at all. And this is where I think, again, a lot of churches that don't have a rooting in a tradition don't understand how to apply that, because we're not coming out of a broken tradition where we're starting something fresh. We as Orthodox Christians are part of a community that is connected to the community of the Jews, connected to the Old Testament. We're not coming at the Bible or the church and saying, okay, what are we doing? How do we want to set this up? We've been connected. What Jesus is doing is saying something very important, and that is how we are connected to everything that came before him. And I think you can see where, again, with some very modern Protestant groups, part of the struggles they have is they want to deal with Jesus, which is wonderful, but they don't really understand that connection to the Old Testament. And it's not simple. It's a very complex idea. So on the one hand, he's saying that you can't even take a dot. I think you said a jot or a tittle. Was that your translation, Maria?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Mine says iota or a dot. In other words, the least little thing that would change it. And just so you understand the context there, in Greek, a moving of a point or an accent can really change the meaning of a word. And so the idea is you change something that looks very small and you can change it in very big ways. He's saying, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, not now, later on, when it's all done, when all is accomplished, until then, nothing shall be, the law isn't abolished. He even says, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, in other words, not just abolishing it, but relaxing it. In other words, the law stands. But how does it stand? How does he say, in what way does it, we know how it's going to stay the same, in what way is it going to be different? Look at verse 17. That last phrase in verse 17.
Are you referring to, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill?
There you go.
Yeah.
Okay. So he doesn't come to destroy it or abolish it. He doesn't come to end it. The law goes on, but he fulfills it. Mm-hmm. What does it mean that something is fulfilled?
It happens.
Key verb. What's that?
It's something that happens, becomes a reality.
Okay. Good. Yeah, becomes a reality complete. Those two ideas there, think about it. In other words, we might have known partially. Now we know the whole of it. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to abolish the law. I'm going to complete it. I'm going to show you it in its fullness. And then now for the rest of the book, we're going to see how the scribes and the Pharisees always tried to apply the law and apply it in their view against Jesus, right? What's one of their chief complaints about Jesus going to be? What does Jesus do that they're going to get really upset about? The things on the Sabbath, right? Because that law in the Old Testament was very restrictive of what you could do work-wise on the Sabbath. And it seems almost every time Jesus heals someone, the gospel says, now that day happened to fall on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees come around with what? With the law, not understanding that Jesus fulfills the law, completes the law, shows the law in its fullness. And then we're going to get for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the next in 5, 6, and 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7. But in the whole book, we're going to get not a redefining of the law, but a completion of the law.
Their more?
We don't know. Well, it depends what you mean by on purpose. He knew that they didn't understand this. Did he use that on purpose? We don't know. We can't get into his mind. What we do know is that when he did it, even though they complained, he showed them that their version of the law was incomplete. Right? So he would tell them things like, which one of you, if your donkey falls in a hole on the Sabbath, which one of you is not going to get him out? Of course you will. And here I am healing people, or whatever the situation happened to be. So he's trying to show them, and this is where it gets tricky. The law isn't gone, and it's not relaxed. I think a lot of Christians have this idea of Jesus relaxes the law. Like, he paid the price. grace, right? They would define, a lot of Christians would define grace as, it doesn't matter what you do, right? That's not what he says. We're going to listen to what he says about, when we haven't brought in grace yet. But what he's saying very clearly here is, whatever I'm going to teach you to do, is it less than what they were taught or more than what they were taught?
More.
More. In what way is it more?
Well, he's giving them more of an understanding.
Yep. And then he says it really quick. Go ahead, sorry.
He brings it all to life.
Right. And in real life, he's going to show that doing what, in his words, the scribes, the Pharisees are doing isn't enough. In other words, there's something about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to see what that means very specifically as the book plays out. But in other words, I mean, the main point I want to make here is the law, as Jesus fulfills it, is more than the Old Testament law, not less.
Father, I've heard the illustration given that if it's the law of gravity is a law that if you jump off a 10-story building, it kicks in and you will suffer the consequences of the law of gravity. However, is there a higher law? Yes, the law of aerodynamics, which means that if you get in an airplane, you can supersede the law of gravity. Does that mean it cancels the law of gravity? Step out of the plane and see what happens. It is that one supersedes the other without canceling it.
Good. Yeah, and as long as we understand that what supersedes is not different, because I've heard that example in different ways too, and my only argument with it is, I think there's this maybe unexamined idea that the law, the Christian law, superseded the Old Testament. Now, there are things that are under what we would call the law in general that Christ and the disciples are going to show there is a bigger understanding. And this will come to play, especially in the book of Acts. You'll see that Peter at some point is going to be offered pork to eat. And he'll say, no, that's unclean. And the vision from heaven is going to show him, to tell him, nothing of what I have made is unclean. In other words, there is a larger understanding, but we want to stay away from this idea of something got abolished, because he said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. So that superseding is a good example. We just can't take it too far, because it's the same law. Does that make sense? So it's really understanding how is this expanded, this, I better use this, fulfilled law. What does that look like? And that's what he's going to, you're going to see this as the next chapter or two chapters play out. He's going to say, you have heard, but I tell you. And he's, when he say you've heard, he's going to quote the law, but I tell you. And I want us to understand based on, because this came first, he's going to tell us very clearly how that fulfilled law works and what it means for us. So keep an eye out for that, because this is the key to understanding all that that's going to come going forward. Any questions on that?
On that section?
Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
So whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's a scary one, I think, because you go, okay, what is he referring to? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, what's that?
So Jesus is actually going to define for us, he's going to summarize for us, I forget when it comes up, what chapter, I don't think it's too far ahead. When they ask Jesus the main commandments, what's he going to tell them? Love the Lord thy God, right? All, heart, soul, mind, and strength, depending on the translation.
And your neighbor?
And your neighbor is yourself. That's the law. Okay. Now, there are dietary restrictions. There are lots of other things. What he's going to show us is that every law understood properly exists under those two. And so the part of what is called broadly the law, like, and he's the example of dietary restrictions, that's the part he's not concerned about so much. He's concerned about what leads us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's the framework in which he's going to help us understand that's what can't be relaxed, and anything under that can't be relaxed.
Okay.
Yep. And you notice he doesn't say whoever doesn't fulfill these commandments. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. So what's he referring to? What's the warning against doing? What are you not supposed to do?
Teach men the wrong things.
Yeah. In other words, he's not addressing how people follow those commandments. He's talking about what standards you set. Right? If I were to say to everybody, you can come to liturgy an hour late and it's still okay to take communion. That relaxes the understanding that you come for the whole liturgy. You're there to hear blessed is the kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about the results of somebody who maybe comes to church late. I'm saying if I relax the commandment, that's a prohibition here. In other words, this is all about the setting of what it is we are supposed to follow. He's not addressing it, following it. Except when he gets to verse 20, when he says, your righteousness has succeeded. In other words, and we'll see, he's always going to accuse the scribes and Pharisees of teaching it, but not doing it. Hypocrisy is going to be his main charge against them. In other words, as we'll see it play out, it's not easy to see in here. If your righteousness exceeds it, you're not just going to say it, you're going to do it. And you're going to do it from the heart. We've talked about how the heart is such an important theme, Matthew. You'll see this really clearly as these next few chapters play out.
Thank you.
Yep.
Where would they be on the Sabbath, the Pharisees? On the actual Sabbath, where would they be?
At home or walking the prescribed limitation to the temple or the synagogue.
How did they know what Jesus was doing if they were supposed to be following the rules?
Well, he was healing somebody. They saw him do it.
They saw him do it?
Sometimes it was in the synagogue.
But if they were at home.
And the blind man, didn't we just learn that about the blind man? You know, he came later, you know. Yeah. I mean, he was walking around seeing.
Right, exactly.
Going, why are you seeing?
Well, okay.
Yeah. All right. No, we can't cover it really. It's an interesting comment from St. John Chrysostom. If the law is so commendable, how is it not adequate to bring us into the kingdom? You understand the question? If the law is so commendable, in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not abolishing it. How is it not adequate to bring us into the kingdom? In other words, why was anything else needed? And then he answers it. After the coming of Christ, we are favored with a greater strength than law as such. Those who are adopted as children are bound to strive for greater things. Because a lot of people will say, well, the law was for the Old Testament. We don't have to do that anymore. Jesus fulfilled everything. In other words, when they hear fulfilled, a lot of people hear he completed the keeping of the commandment. And therefore, some people conclude, we no longer need to keep the commandments. If Jesus is saying not to abolish it, what's that?
That's the other thing they say, he died for our sins.
He died for our sins. Meaning what? Right. Okay, and that's, again, the wrong theology. It's not, He didn't pay the price so that we could do what we want. He didn't pay the price so that we wouldn't be punished. He paid the price of somebody who could do only what he could do, which is conquer death. That's the difference of basically, if I had to overgeneralize, between East and West. Yeah, so that's why, you know, I when we've said let's go back to Matthew, anytime we could do Matthew, in fact, I'll give you a little hint. The Archdiocese is reworking all of our youth programs. There's a whole big restructuring going on. And where are we starting? Matthew. Everything next year is going to be around what's in Matthew. The Sunday school curriculum, the instruction sections of the camp, the Bible Bowl. It's all going back to Matthew, which I'm excited about.
I also love Acts.
I know, Acts is great too. So from that comment from St. John Chrysostom, the idea is, okay, we couldn't do it before, and the problem wasn't the law. The problem was we weren't connected to Christ. And now St. John is telling us we have that strength that comes with Christ, which we're going to understand in fullness come this Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost reminds us that everything we do empowered with God's Spirit directly. So that'll be a little preview for Pentecost coming up. And by the way, we're excited to come to Holy Trinity Saturday night. Good. You know we're coming, Maria?
Well, Alan told me.
There you go. So now you got to be there to welcome us. 6:30 Saturday night. All right. Now, as we go into the rest of chapter 5, we're going to see lots of examples of what this new fulfilled law looks like. And he's going to give us example after example where the important point is not the example. I mean, it's important. But the idea is, how do you apply it? What does this new understanding of the law look like according to Jesus? So would somebody read for us 21 through 26?
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gifts at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
Okay. So go, if you look at verse 21, when he says, you have heard what is said to the men of old, and I liked your translation, you shall not murder. Sometimes our translation in English say, you shall not kill. And that really doesn't get the original sense, either of the Hebrew or the Greek. You know, we have commandments, even like I mentioned the time with Peter in the book of Acts. The voice from heaven is telling, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So it's not that we're prohibited from eating animals. It's murder is the commandment. Thou shalt not murder. So he quotes the commandment. This is what was said of old. You shall not kill. Whoever kills shall fall to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother should be liable to the judgment. So that's one example. How do we understand this fulfilled law according to Jesus? If the old law was you shall not murder, the new law is I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother should be liable to judgment.
He's including that if you are angry with your brother, this is bad as brother?
He's not equating necessarily. He's not telling you, but he's...
But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother on a car shall be in the danger of the judgment.
Right.
So it's still going to be the same judgment, isn't it?
Yeah. So what you said first was the most correct. He's extending it. And in what way is he extending it? Think about the connection between murder and anger. Right. So in other words, you in the old law, you could have been so angry that you could have killed somebody, but if you didn't kill the person, you're still okay.
Now
he's saying...
You're so angry you want to kill them, but you don't kill them. It's just as bad.
Not saying just as bad. He's saying you're liable. In other words, that you are. It's bad. Yeah. He's not telling you how they compare to each other. What he's saying is that line that used to stop at murder, as long as you didn't cross that line, you're okay. That line is now brought back into the process, even to the point of anger. So again, is the new understanding of the law less or more?
More,
much more. Mm-hmm. Much more. And in what way is it different? Think again about the example. In what way is, how do these relate to each other? Anger, murder. In what way is this expanded understanding of the law understood? What's different?
Anger is causing the murder. So you've got to get control of your anger before you go to that horrific step.
Right. Yeah. So murder, somebody could understand murder as saying, where did the murder happen? It happened when the guy stabbed the other guy in the chest. Yeah. That was the act, right? Where does anger happen?
Well, it's before.
Before, in the heart. Right. It doesn't have to be acted out as a behavior. So this fulfilled law is going to tell us it's not just what you do, it's where your heart is, it's where your intention is, it's where your desire is. And we're going to see this again, lots of examples.
I have a question.
Yep.
In the phrase, if whoever is angry with his brother without a cause.
Yeah, some of the, you see that, you all have a footnote on that?
Saying you have a cause, it's okay.
So some of them had without cause. In other words, if you're angry without cause, some say just have anger, and some say anger without a cause.
I think that most people would have a cause to be angry. Don't you think? In one way or another.
Well, yeah, or
are you a disagreeable person?
You're angry all the time.
There's a cause.
Yeah, now without cause, I think would imply a reasonable cause. In other words, if I'm angry with you, but it's my own fault, I'm just angry because I was in a bad mood, not or because of how I interpret something you said.
So that's the cause.
Right. In other words, without just cause, maybe it's probably a better way of saying, if you're going to use cause, it can't just be an unreasonable or unrighteous cause.
And in mine, Coley, mine says, and whoever says to his brother, Raka.
Yeah.
And I didn't hear that when you read in your version.
Yeah, mine is
insult, right?
Fool. Yeah. Or what Raka is to call someone, to diminish their personhood totally by calling them the lowest common denominator, fool.
Yeah, some translations say whoever insults his brother, some say whoever says raka. Raka is a literal translation. In the Greek, it says raka. That's the word. And as best I could sort of translate it, it's sort of like airhead. It's like a dummy, bless you. So yeah, same thing. You're lowering them. You're seeing them lower than they are.
And that well, one doesn't say without.
And this is I was gonna make this point later. I'll make it now. You could, and as you're gonna see, many people try to do throughout the gospel, they're going to hear the law. They're going to say, Jesus, I'm good. We'll have the young man is going to come say, I have observed all things from my youth up. Or the scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to say, well, we're good. We've done, we've tithed, you know, all these things. Jesus is always going to show that none of us are guiltless. Because this new expanded law is not just what you do, it's all the steps that lead up to it. Now, I'll say this, so that we're not unclear. Being tempted to a sin is not sin. Like if somebody says something to you, you're like, you know, I don't know what I think about that. I could get really angry. Is that a sin yet or not?
No.
You see the option, right? You see the progression that could go there. But if you go, well, I could get really angry, but you know, I've done that too. So in other words, you haven't really given into it. The term that the fathers use is coupling. It's joining with. In other words, the thought comes to you. If you don't receive it and accept it, it's sort of like it's a seed. If you don't plant it, that's not a sin. You had the option. You were tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted. If you take hold of it and then you start to, and then the next term they take is you couple and then you play with it. It's like you catch the ball and now you play with the ball. You start to entertain the thought. You give in to the thought. All that could happen before you actually act on the thought. But Father, before the coupling, there's not sin. Yeah.
I read one place that said that Martin Luther described it as saying, you cannot prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair.
There you go. Nice example. Nice example. Yep. The fathers had this idea of what they call the logos me. They were ideas, thoughts, feelings that are always coming at us. Sometimes we produce them for ourselves. Sometimes the demons send them. Sometimes the angels send them. Sometimes God sends them. All thoughts, good, bad, indifferent. And the idea of our spiritual life is that we're aware of that and that when the thought comes, we recognize it before it enters. In other words, before you couple with it, before you join with it, before you receive it and start to play with it, before you nurture it. And that's what they call either vigilance or the guarding of the heart. The idea is you catch it before it's inside. It's keeping the door secure so that when somebody knocks, before you open the door, let them in, you see who this is, what the intention is, and some of them, you just let them go. And none of that is sinful, right? To be presented with a temptation is not sinful. It's when we couple and play with it and all the rest. But here you see, going back to the verses, there is a movement from the commission of a sin backwards into the process to what, again, we'll call that the playing with it, the engaging with the thought. All right, so one was the being angry at the brother. One is insulting your brother. And he's showing that there's different potential consequences. What does it mean to be liable to judgment?
Scary line.
Yeah. What did he say? What does that mean? Liable. When you're liable to something, what does that mean?
Somebody something.
Yeah, there's the accountant speaking. It means that you owe it. You're indebted to it. There's a something that you are
responsible for.
Responsible. There's a good verb. There's a good verb. So, in other words, it doesn't say you're going to be judged. But it doesn't mean you're going to be judged in the negative, but you're liable to the judgment. In other words, that's going to be on your record. You'll have to answer for it. Okay? You can answer yay or nay, but the judge is the one who decides, right?
The judge.
Right. Whoever insults the brother should be liable to the council. The Jews understood that their religious body had authorities. But this is another good thing for us as Orthodox Christians to understand. We live in a hierarchical church because that's how it's always been in the community of God. It was never a freelance, you're on your own, you answer for yourself, nobody has authority over you. There's always a council. There's always those in authority over you. So if you insult your brother, you're liable to that council. And then if you say you fool, you're liable to the hell of fire. Yeah. Have we talked about Gehenna? We talked about it back in the Revelation study. I don't think we've talked about it in Matthew yet. Because the actual word there in the Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna was the trash dump of Jerusalem. Someday, God willing, if we ever get to go to Jerusalem and tour, we can actually, you can go and see Gehenna. It's still there because it's the valley that's at the base of one of the walls of the city where they would go and dump their garbage. And it's a long drop. So that the wall was at the top of a hill, and the other side of the wall was this valley, and you could dump your garbage, and it was far away because it was down below in the valley. Always on fire because we're always dumping their garbage. So it's burning down there. You burn garbage. If you travel anywhere internationally in the second or third world, you'll realize how most of the world deals with garbage. They don't have a guy who comes and takes your can away, and you can't smell it because the can stays shut and it gets buried far away. Most people or a neighborhood has a trash dump, and you go, you dump your trash, and it's typically smoldering from the last person that did. In Mexico, if you go anywhere outside the resorts, you always smell somewhere the smell of burning garbage. So that's something that we're just not familiar with because we live in the first world. But that Gehenna, think about what a smoldering pile of garbage would look and smell like. And that's the image of hell. Always burning, smoldering, stinking, choking smoke. That's the image.
What's it like now?
Yeah, they don't still use it. No, you can just go, that's where it was.
That's where it was.
Yeah, I mean, there's nothing to see. It's dirt. Oh, no.
That's no, it. Not yet. When?
God willing. All right. Another example. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First reconcile your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's that about? What was the Old Testament context? Because Jesus is talking to an Old Testament audience. Right? They haven't seen the Christian church established yet. What does that look like for them? Yeah, so a pious Jew at several times a year would go up to the temple. And if you go back again to Exodus and then the books after, it tells you all the different things that are offered in different situations. Different feet, yeah. Right. So, or different situations in your life, if you have a baby and if you commit a sin.
That's why they have those money exchangers with doves and all that kind of stuff.
There. Well, that was even another scam.
Yeah.
So the money changer scam, which we'll get to in a little bit. Yes, there was all this buying and selling going on. But if there's buying and selling and I raise doves, and I go and sell my doves in the temple, who's making the money? The dove seller,
right? Dove seller.
But not the temple.
Right.
What the Pharisees schemed up, kind of ingenious, not good, but they said, well, we want to make some money off this too. I know what we'll do. There's only one currency that you can use if you're going to buy and sell at the temple. So they established the currency. And like if it was traveled internationally, if you're going to go and you're going to go to Mexico, for example, where do you go to get Mexican money? Go to a bank, you go to a currency exchange. And is it free? No, you pay the agency a fee, a commission on that money. So not only was all that buying and selling going on, they chose that. They established it. They made it part of the institution as a way of making money for the temple. You can see why Jesus was really not happy with that action going on. When he turns over the table of the money changers, that's who that was, the money changers. These were people saying, we'll take your whatever, and we'll your drachmas or whatever, and we'll give you temple currency. Then you can go buy your doves and your lambs or whatever.
Father, I think there's also, from the Old Testament, the Jewish tradition was, they were more concerned about the physical, which meant that they would have the baths, they would wash their feet, they would be baptized before they came into the holy place there, you know, into the sanctuary there. But it was all external, and it was all, you know, offer your two doves before you come into the temple. It was that kind of thing. So it was all external, and it was all ritual cleansing more than anything else. And I think where this goes, as you said, goes further into it is, if you remember that you have something, your brother has something against you, or there's something between you that is not right, he's getting again at the heart and saying, if, as a man purposes in his heart, so is he. You have to come with a clean heart as well as with clean hands and feet.
Yeah, yeah, well put. And I would just say this, when you say that it was external, for whom was it external? Whose idea was that? The Pharisees and the people, not God.
Right.
In other words, Jesus is going to correct them. It was never intended to be external. It's not like Jesus says, well, before external was okay. What he's going to say to them is that was never the purpose. And now to clarify that and demonstrate it, I'm not going to abolish what was there. I'm going to show you that the idea was always supposed to be internal change, repentance. I mean, think about this. One of our chief prayers of repentance is Psalm, depending which version, 50 or 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your mercy. That talks about the heart. In other words, the heart wasn't introduced in the New Testament. In many ways, depending how you interpret this, Jesus really didn't bring anything new. Now, he makes all things new, as we hear in Revelation, but this idea, and it's a very common idea among Christians, that he changed something. That's a very, depending how we define that, it can be a very deceiving idea that he changed things.
I think that a lot of them think that he's changed them from the law to grace.
Right.
And so it's like they don't have to do the law anymore.
Right. What he changed, well, two things. What is the one thing? Well, there's really two. What are the two things Christ changed? Really changed by coming here. What was not the same after as it was before? We've already heard that the law didn't change. The law wasn't abolished. Who was he? Who was, theologically speaking, who was he? Or what was he? He's God. So he is the incarnate presence of the Son of God. In other words, he changes humanity. Although I would say we wouldn't say he necessarily changed it. He re-established it. He recreated it by his incarnation. And he re-establishes what true humanity was always supposed to be. Yes, because where is that humanity now? It's joined with humanity in him. So in him, both these natures are united. Now, where do we see that portrayed? Not only in the icon of Christ, But what is on the other side of the royal doors in almost every Orthodox church, we often say, well, it's the icon of the Virgin Mary, which obviously she's there, but it's that new relation between humanity and divinity, best portrayed outside of the person of Christ by the relationship of the person of Christ with his mother. That's the new icon of our relationship to God. He is so close to us that he took humanity from us. And he is the perfect son to his mother. And that relationship of persons is, I guess that's the most accurate or powerful personal representation. I mean, in him, humanity and divinity are united, but that's hard to let kind of see and been pierced out, but you can see the relationship of Christ and his mother. That's that unity. So he changes that relationship. What else did he change? Think Pascha. Trample down death. Okay. So what changed? He reestablishes humanity, puts humanity back where humanity had been in Adam. He's the new Adam recreating it. And he destroys death. That's what changes. And then he'll send his spirit to be the one empowering us in our lives. Now, the spirit was not absent in the Old Testament. But the spirit was given very infrequently. As we're going to see in just a couple of days, the spirit was poured out. That's the word we're going to use, that it was poured out. You can sprinkle something. You can, drop a drop here. The idea of pouring is pouring. I mean, it's not, you can't count it anymore. If I say how many drops, if I pour a pitcher of water, how many drops, you can't count them. It's an over superabundance. So that's what changed, but we're going to see here what didn't change. And that is that when you have something that you should go and gift, you give something, and your brother has something against you, you leave the gift. You don't just do the, like Coley's saying, you don't just do the external act. You show your gift comes from a pure heart. Why? Because you have gone and reconciled with your brother. Questions on that? Does it make sense? All right, and then lastly, make friends quickly or accuse. This is an interesting one. Make friends quickly or accuse while you're going into the court, lest you accuse your hand over the judge of the guard, and put you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. What's interesting about that?
You're assuming you're going to go to jail.
Yeah. If you're accused, which this is not American court, it's not innocent until proven guilty. You're accused, and most of the law of the world, you're accused, you go to jail till you prove your innocence. What I find interesting about this is it's not about do it because I said it's a good thing. He's like, it's just smart. Make friends with your accuser before you get to court, because the court's going to hand you over to the jailer and you're going to be stuck there paying. In other words, there is a practical benefit to all the things that are coming before that. It's not just about God says it. It just works a whole lot better for you. Just be smart. Don't just be good, be smart. It's good to make friends with your accuser. And what's an accuser? An accuser is somebody who has something against you. So it's not disconnected from the verses before. 25 and 26 come after 23 and 24. If your brother has something against you, you've been accused. So he's showing in these two sets of two verses why it's good for you in terms of what's right before the law and why it's just good for you. Right?
Tell me how someone pays the last penny when they're in prison.
The prison in most places, not like we think of, you go to jail and you are completely cut off. There was a prison in Tijuana when we lived there, and it was an entire city block. And it wasn't just like, okay, there's walls and no one goes in and the people are stuck inside. People are coming and going all the time, because in most jails, they're not going to cook meals for everybody. You're in jail. You're locked up. The only thing they're there to do is lock you up. You want food, water, you better hope you have somebody on the outside that's going to bring it in. So there was a lot more interaction with people outside in most cultures' idea of jails. It's not like you're locked up, nobody can get to you.
But you didn't leave the jail to
go. No, correct. Right. So it really is going to be up to, could you earn the money? Could your family bring you thread, and you got to thread rope to sell rope? Either you're going to somehow earn it, or you're somebody that cares about their charity. But it's still hard. You can't just go out and get a job. So he's saying, hey, if you can make friends with your accuser, again, it's not just good for, it's good for you. Doctor, questions? I'll close with one comment. I think this is really helpful. Christ's commandment contains the law, but the law does not contain Christ's commandment. Which is another way of saying it.
Father, can you repeat that, please?
Christ's commandment does not, I'm sorry, Christ's commandment contains the law, but the law does not contain Christ's commandment. So one is a subset of the other. Which is a subset of which? Which is the bigger one? Which is the expanded one? Right. So Christ's commandment, part of it is the law, but the law doesn't have what he's going to bring to it. In other words, his commandment encompasses what they thought of as the law and the fulfillment of what the law always was. So it's a larger understanding of what the Jews would have called the law.
I have to say that reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I really like the King James Version, because mm-hmm. I like the verily, 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 yeah. I say unto you. And this is New King James Version. The old one was fun too.
Yeah. You know what the Greek is? You know, Maria?
What are you referring to, Father?
When it says either truly, truly, or verily, verily.
What is the Greek?
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen, yeah.
In other words, it's completeness. Amen is that sort of period that says yes. Full, complete, stop. It's all true. This is important. So.
Exclamation.
That's what I said.
Yes.
Exactly. You better listen to this.
That's right. Because you can't escape it. It's a complete. Amen is the ending of it. There's no epilogue. Like, hear me on this one, because there's no, you can't get out of this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, everybody. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone.
Have a good rest of your day, and God willing, we'll see you next week.
Father. Bye, everybody.
Well, that's true. See some of you in a little bit. I've
got to go. Bye-bye.
Bye.
See you later.
I forgot to bring it.